What do you call a nation that sells nothing but pink cars?
Pink car nation.
She reads the same book I do. All right. Did you hear about the Did you hear about the elephant hunter that gave up using decoys? The elephant hunter that gave up using decoys. Where are you? Half asleep? The main subject in that article. You should have read that in the newspaper. He determined that got to be a little too heavy. Well, I hope everyone did have a good week this past week and a good Thanksgiving. I trust that everything went well. All of you look like you did well. Turkeys are all gone. Most of the turkeys are gone. You still have turkey soup, turkey leftovers, turkey sandwiches, I guess for a while. But we had a small turkey, so it was all gone in one day, and we don't have to worry about having all those byproducts of Thanksgiving. Every week I want to begin, before we look at the book of Ezekiel, something to relate spiritually, because, you know, sometimes in the books of prophecy, like Ezekiel, it's dry. It's not evangelistic. The purpose of prophets writing was not evangelism, but a subject that was needed for the day and time in which they wrote. And sometimes it can be very boring, especially if you don't realize that a lot of prophecy involves symbolic meaning. There's a lot of symbols used in prophecy. And a lot of Ezekiel is symbolic. A lot of what Ezekiel is told to do is symbolic. And so therefore, you have to pick up on that. You have to realize that not everything can be taken literally. And so what I need to do is to generate a little bit of enthusiasm for the scriptures by just giving like a pre-devotional, if you want to call it that, a pre-thought, something that you can think about even while we're looking at the book of Ezekiel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, most of you know the verse, may not know the reference right away, but you know the verse. And the verse simply states, Paul is saying, "Know you not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you." When we think about the temple of God, or we think about the home of God, or we think about the home of the Spirit, the tabernacle of the Spirit, there are certain things that come to mind. First of all, if our bodies are the building spiritually, in a building you have many rooms. You don't put in those rooms things that do not belong there. If it's, say, one of the rooms is a kitchen, and what goes in the kitchen, what you put in the kitchen is going to be used for kitchen purposes. You're not going to put a bed in the kitchen, right? Nor are you going to take the stove and put it in the bedroom. You're not going to take the furnishing from the garage and put it in your living room. Everything in each room is designed for that particular room. It's filled with objects, with furnishings that describe that room. Your living room is a place where you entertain friends, neighbors, family. Is that correct? That's your living room. That's where you're supposed to feel comfortable. That's where you're supposed to feel release, relaxation, rest, and so on. That's your living room. Each room, as I said, has to be filled with objects that designate it as being that particular room. You know, sometimes in our lives, there's a room in our tabernacle that we may not allow the Spirit of God to fill. The Spirit of God is going to fill each room in the tabernacle with things that relate to Himself. That in the process of time will benefit you. But sometimes, in some places, in parts of our lives, we don't allow the Spirit of God to see what's going on. We sort of like pull the shades, don't we? So what am I saying? What is the basic principle that Paul is trying to get across when he tells us, don't you know that the Spirit of God lives inside of you? And wherever you go, whatever you do, wherever you live, the Spirit of God is always present. The moment after salvation, I say the day or the time or the moment that you first placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, there's been a uniqueness about your life that you never experienced, you can't experience it naturally. It doesn't come naturally. From that moment, from that very beginning, when God saved you by grace, there was the ever-present acknowledgement that something different in your life had occurred. I had a friend, I probably told you in Sunday school class on a number of occasions, he once said to our pastor when we were visiting, will this experience ever go away? Will there ever come a day when I'll wake up and I'm back at my old self again? Will that ever happen? That was his question. Because he didn't know much about the fact, he didn't know much about the Bible. He didn't know much about the indwelling Holy Spirit. He didn't know hardly anything about what's out. Because he was struggling all for years against his wife's presence and going to church. And he was aggravated with his wife. Tear up the Bible, rip it to shreds. Those are the kinds of things he did. But the day, the time, the moment when the Spirit of God came into his life was changed, and there would never be a day from then on that the Spirit of God would not be present. Isn't that amazing? Your home, your body is the home of the Spirit. He's residing there. He's there for a particular reason. He's there to let you know continually that God is present and that He teaches and that He helps us, He comforts us. He gives us that blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation. What a wonderful expression of God's, or truth of God's, dealing here in this particular scripture concerning the indwelling Spirit. Well, let's move over to Ezekiel. As I said before, Ezekiel has a lot of symbolism. The drawing of the map of Jerusalem is symbolic. That's what we're going to look a little bit at today in chapter 4. That's how it's described in Wilmington's Guide to the Bible. He said that this was a drawing of a map of Jerusalem. Now, I'm not going to look at it that way when we come to that particular symbolic recording. I'm going to look at it in a different way. It's not going to be a map of Jerusalem. And then there is the symbolism in chapter 4 of the lying on the right side and then lying on the left side. You have that in both chapter 4. For a particular period of time wherein the prophet Ezekiel is in a symbolic way representing the sin and bearing the iniquity of the whole house of Israel, not just to Judah, but also to the northern kingdom as well. Then you have the preparing of the scant meal in chapter 9, verses 9 through 14. The shaving of his head in chapter 5. The stamping of his feet and the clapping of his hands in chapter 6. The digging through the wall in chapter 12. Trembling as he eats his food in chapter 12. Drawing a map of the Middle East in chapter 21. The boiling pot where the water completely dries up in chapter 24. And remaining tearless at the funeral of his wife in chapter 24. These are the symbol portions of the book of Ezekiel. So if you've read in Ezekiel since we started, you've covered some of these symbolic representations. And perhaps they were somewhat strange. And it was found to be not exciting, perhaps. But if you move away from its literal to the symbols, then you will find it to be a lot easier. Then there are six parables in the book of Ezekiel. The fruitless vine in chapter 15. The adopted girl who becomes a harlot in chapter 16. The two eagles in chapter 17. The tender twig in chapter 17. The mother lioness and her cubs in chapter 19. And then the two harlots, sisters, in chapter 23. These are parables. And so you have to distinguish between what is symbolic and what is a parable. Of course, parables are symbolic too. They have a particular meaning. But we distinguish the two. And so we need to remember that when we look. And if you'd be good, I'll give you a copy of this next time, so you can look at it for yourself and check out the different symbols and the different parables. To get a good background of the time in which Ezekiel writes, you need to read chapters 24 and chapter 25 of 2 Kings. Because in chapters 24 and in chapter 25, you find the demise or the time of which Israel, beginning of its captivity into the final stages of its captivity. And those two chapters, and of course, in Chronicles as well. But 2 Kings chapters 24 and 25 will give you the information that you need for the background. Ezekiel is a prophet of the exile. He's an exilic prophet. Now, when you read concerning the famine, the judgment, as if it's already, it hasn't taken place. The complete captivity has not occurred. So when he speaks of Israel, or the whole house of Israel, he's speaking of its total captivity, from the northern kingdom to the southern kingdom, from 722 to 587 BC. The total captivity of the people identified as Israel. And that's why the word Israel is used instead of Judah, because he's a prophet to the whole house of Israel. Now, some people say the reason he used Israel was because Judah was part of Israel, and so it really didn't matter whether he used Israel or Judah. It does matter. So he uses Israel to designate all of Israel, all of its captivity, whether it be the northern kingdom or whether it be the southern kingdom. Those years are going to be seen in chapter 4, where he has to bear the iniquity. It's symbolic. The 390 years, a period of time after the death of Solomon and until its demise, it was a period of some 390 years. And then also you look at the 40-year period, which must in some way relate to the 40-year wandering in the wilderness, and you put them all together and you get 430 years. Some people say that those 430 years may even have related to the fact of Israel's bondage in Egypt. Because in chapter 15, I believe, of the book of Genesis, it talks about a 400-year period of time, long before it ever occurs. So what you have to distinguish is to be able to see exactly where the prophet is coming from, the possibilities of those years, and what those years actually mean. So hopefully I gave you some information as to what those literal 390 and then the 40 years. The 390 years from the sins of Rehoboam and Jeroboam until Israel's final demise. And also relating to the 40-year period, perhaps, of the wandering in the wilderness. But look at chapter 4. In chapter 4, it is said of the prophet, before we get to chapter 4, remembering once again, he's working with a people who are rebellious. That's not symbolic. Their faces being hard, that's not symbolic. That's true. That's true of everyone. It's not just true of the nation of Israel. It's true of any person who you try to witness to about the Lord, and their faces become very hard. Their hearts are very difficult to reach. But this is the kind of people that he is going to address. He's told to keep quiet, and he's told to speak. He's told to bear the sins of Israel. He's told to do many things. And I imagine over the process of time that Ezekiel wondered just exactly what was the outcome going to be of all this activity, of all these things that I am required to do. And God said to Ezekiel early on, he said, don't you be like them. Don't you wind up rebelling against what I'm telling you to do. He could have, but he didn't. In chapter 4, God says to Ezekiel, son of man, take thee a tile. Now, this is probably something that's a brick, clay, tile that was fired in a kiln. Early ancient civilizations always depicted on their walls scenes of battle, scenes of victory, scenes where people were in captivity, where they gained the victory from Egypt to Assyria to Babylon. These ancient countries, and you find their hieroglyphics written on their major buildings today. Even in the restoration, I believe, of Babylon, they tried to recover some of the ancient engravings. And so we find these depicted victorious representations of nations. They didn't have paper to record their information, but they did have stone. And so they preserved what they did on the stone. Ezekiel is told, and as I look at this chapter, I think of a model. I don't know if you think of a model when you read this. He says, "Son of man, take thee a tile and lay it before thee and portray upon it the city, even Jerusalem." I'm thinking of a scale model of Jerusalem. Now, Wilmington's Guide to the Bible said that he was drawing a map. I don't see it as a map of Jerusalem. He says, I want you to take this tile and I want you to portray upon it the city of Jerusalem. So automatically I'm thinking of a model. A table, perhaps, with a model laid out of the city of Jerusalem. When builders build subdivisions or larger subdivisions or something built in New York City, they build a scale model of it, don't they? Before they begin the work so that they can see exactly what it is it may look like. And so they can present to the board what it is exactly they're going to do. And so it's a miniature scale of the actual building, the actual subdivision, or whatever it is that they wish to create, community center. And you find these, you go to the Gettysburg Museum, and you find depicted in scaled form the different battles of Gettysburg so that it's not forgotten. And so you can see to some degree what in miniature form things may have looked like. And so it's preserved in that particular way. So Ezekiel is making a model of the city of Jerusalem. God is going to teach Ezekiel something necessary about this model. Now, it's important to note that at this time, this is 595 BC. Jerusalem does not fall until about 587 completely. It's complete destruction. So we have a few years before it actually occurs. And so he says, take this tile, and I want you to portray upon it the city of Jerusalem. And then he says, you're going to build this model, and then you're going to besiege it. You're going to attack it. That's what I see. How many made models when you were young? Model airplanes and model ships. And then when we had so many of them, we hung the airplanes from the ceiling of the room and had all these planes. And the ships, we tried to mount them on the tables, and if you didn't have enough room, you put them in the garage or up in the attic. my son and I one day, because he no longer wanted them and didn't want to give them away, so we had a battle with his models. We blew them up with firecrackers. We laid siege against all of these models that we had put together. And probably you've done the same thing. I don't know. Maybe you didn't have the destructive characteristics as my son and I had. But that's what we did with it. We laid siege. Even when I was 10 or 11 years old, we used to have clay. How many here played with clay? Come on, put your hand up. You played with clay. I know you did. And you'd make things with the clay. And since you can't make these clay things come to life, you put the life into them. And so we would make cowboys, clay cowboys and clay cowboy Indians. And then we would make weapons in order to destroy each other's clay models. Never did that? And my son used to set up outside his soldiers. And then he would throw dirt clods and try. You're doing the same thing, aren't you? If Ezekiel was told to make a model of the city of Jerusalem, fine. That's great. Depict it, portray it upon the tile. But then he says, after you do that, I want you to lay siege to it. In other words, symbolically, Ezekiel is going to see the destruction of Jerusalem. He says, lay siege against it and build a fort against it and cast a mount against it. Set a camp also against it and set battering rams against it round about. Do you get the picture? Do you see what is occurring? But again, this is symbolic activity. But I'm picturing what I see literally, because I can relate to it. I can relate to it literally. I can relate to the fact that he's discussing modern, in that day and age, weapons of warfare. The battering rams that were used to break down walls or break down the doors of a city in order for the troops to advance. Battering rams were not made with a ram's head. If you watch some movies or Discovery Channel and you watch something about ancient civilizations, sometimes they use a ram's head on the battering ram. That's not true, because they've never discovered a ram's head on the end of a battering ram. It's just referred to that, and so I guess they just use the ram's head. But again, but you see, all of these depict warfare, don't they? All of it depicts the fact that there is an encampment against Jerusalem, battering rams, and so forth. Moreover, take unto thee the iron pan, and set it for a wall of iron between thee and the city, and set thy face against it, and it shall be besieged. And thou shalt lay siege against it. This shall be the sign to the house of Israel. This shall be a sign to the house of Israel that it's going to happen. It's a sign. It's symbolism. But in reality, it's going to occur. Ezekiel, you're going to do as I instruct you to do. You're going to see Jerusalem, not in a vision, but in what he creates as far as the model is concerned. And that model is going to reveal to Ezekiel exactly what God is going to do. Why is God so adamantly against Jerusalem? Why is God so aggravated and mad against his people? What have they done to deserve this? What's their sin? What's Israel's sin? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not take unto thyself any graven image. Israel's sin, as we've said, is the sin of idolatry. God warned them time and time again, going into the land of Canaan, you're going to be enticed by the kind of religion that exists in the land. And you're going to think that that is what you ought to do because the people are practicing that particular form, and what's wrong with it? And Israel said, even said about our sin that God doesn't see. Isn't that typical? We do things today sometimes, and we say, well, God really won't be too upset with me if I tell a little fib, if I say something that gossip, you know, that's, but that's something that's forbidden in Scripture to do, just as Israel was forbidden to practice idolatry. It's still forbidden in Scripture to do. So the house of Israel, the whole house of Israel is going to suffer because of its sinful practices. Look at chapter 5, verse 7. Verse 7 says, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because you multiplied more than the nations that are around you, about you, and have not walked in my statutes, neither have kept my judgments, neither have done according to the judgments of the nations. I'm not reading that right. Neither have done according to the judgments of the nations that are around about you. They've done more, their behavior has been worse than the nations around them. Their rebellion is worse than the nations around them. God said to Ezekiel, listen, if I send you to somebody other than your people, they'll listen. But if I send them you to your people, they're not going to listen. So the indictment is that they're worse than the nations around them. And therefore he says, and I will do in thee that which I have not done, and whereunto I will not do any more the like because of all thine abominations. God says, I'm going to do something in you that I've not done, and after I do it, I won't do it again. Just like he told Noah. Noah, I'm going to judge the world with a flood. But Noah, I'm not going to do it again with a flood. The nation of Israel, I'm going to punish you in a particular way so that when you go through this punishment, you're going to come out and you're going to say, and the people and the nations around you are going to say, God did it for his name's sake. It's so that the people may know that God is God. We need a little bit of that today, don't we? This nation of ours needs to know that God is God. Our people and our churches need to know that God is God. Christians need to get right with God. We need revival. Don't wear the phrase out. We need revival. We need revival because we need character. We need revival so that we can become more dependent upon God than we ever have before. We need revival so that this land, as far as I'm concerned, the land, the home of the brave and the free, can be preserved. I don't know about you folks, what you think about praying for our nation. But just don't believe that things are going to happen anyway, whether I pray or not. We need a lot of people who know the Lord to be praying for our country, praying for our people, praying for our political leaders, praying for each other, praying for people who have physical problems, people in the hospital, people who have all kinds of disease. We need to pray for our missionaries. We need to pray for the work of the Lord and the spread of the gospel, so that the world may know that God is. They don't know it today. They don't know it today. It may take a major catastrophe for people to realize. That's what Israel should have realized. That God is God. Dear Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for scripture. Thank you for victory. Thank you, dear God, for your love. Even though in judgment, Father, yet your grace is extended. Extended to those who are the remnant of after the judgment. That you preserve a people, that once you do something in judgment, you'll not do that thing again. Israel today is a living example of your recovery program. And dear Father, we might not see it as advancing as we would think it should be, but yet you're in charge of that. Our lives as Christians ought to be better. This nation founded upon Christian principles ought to be better. Father, the only way we can make it better is by praying for it and asking for your will to be done. Dear God, help us to be able to stand like Ezekiel, knowing that his whole ministry would be one of problems, yet he is willing. So, Father, thank you for that, and thank you for the lesson that we learn from that. Dear God, I pray that you would bless this morning's worship service, be with our pastor and our music, or everything that's done and said, that Jesus Christ would be glorified. It's in his name we pray.